Brother Mike threatened me that he was going to be leading singing right before I was to speak. And we looked at each other and I said, I think I know which one is going to be. He looked and we both said together, ready to suffer. And I wish he had done that because I had a comeback to it. It's not everybody, you know, follows Colonel Sanders. Yeah, you should. But everybody knows I like a good laugh, a good story. But we're talking about some things today of very serious import. We're talking about freedom. I remember listening to some of the best speeches done during the civil rights movement in this country, talking about freedom from people who should have had the freedom. But today we're talking about freedom, freedom in Christ. Freedom to be a person who is born as a child of God. That freedom is afforded to us, and we ought to understand how special that is. You know, human beings have the innate ability to choose to do what they want. And in this life, we live our lives, we choose to do what we want to do. And I tell people all the time, they say, well, I just can't do that. I said, you can do what you want to do. You know, I remember one time we went to a baseball game. I grew up in West Virginia, so Pittsburgh wasn't very far away. Went to a baseball game, and it lasted 16 innings, the Pirates playing the Dodgers. Now, you let some of our brethren think you go over 5 minutes, and they think they've been robbed of something. But going to a baseball game and getting 16 innings, that's some good stuff, right? See, it's all about what we like. Because we do the things that we're interested in. I'm just going to pick on baseball. We go to any sport or any recreational activity that we want to be involved in. We look to ahead. We see a date on the calendar. We decide we're going to go to that event. We buy the tickets. We book the hotel rooms. We gas up the car, you know, and all those things. We plan activities around. Maybe it's a game or whatever we're going to do. But so many times we decide, well, it's Wednesday night. I got a little bit of a headache. My throat's even a little bit scratchy. You know, and then we decide, we talk ourselves into saying we're going to choose to not go to midweek Bible study. See, we'll go on Sunday, right? Because that's the big day. We have a choice. We have freedom. Human beings are free moral agents. We get to choose where we want to go, what we do, what we wear, and, you know, what we eat. Freedoms in the Lord's church. The most important thing is that we choose the right things to believe. Freedom to believe is not just about this country. Freedom to believe is about the Lord's church. The church worldwide, not just about America. Well, I've heard a lot about the songs and everything, and it's all about that, but it's more than that. We've got to understand we've got brethren all around the world. And brethren that don't look like us and talk differently than we do, but they're our brothers in Christ. I remember not long ago, our congregation at Warner's Chapel sent money to people who were starving in Africa. Out of sight, out of mind, isn't it? But they are brethren. And they made the choice to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are all kinds of odds around them, all kinds of different ideologies and philosophies, all of those things. But we've always had the right and the reason to choose. You go back to the Old Testament character, Joshua. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, Joshua allows us to see how free a choice the Israelites had. We sometimes think, you know, they didn't have a choice. They were in Israel. You know, they were part of the covenant of God. But Joshua 24:15, here Joshua says, and if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you may serve. You've got a choice. I used to have a teacher in school, and David knows him, and many others did, and knew him as Bill Nix. And Bill Nix would always have a smart little cliche or something. He'd say, you know, some people have the right to be wrong. You know, they have the right to choose the wrong things. And that's what Joshua is saying. If it seems evil unto you to choose the Lord, then don't do that. He doesn't say, but by implication, there are consequences of your choice. He said, whether it is the gods of your fathers that they served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, he says, as for me and as for my house, we are going to serve the Lord. Now, many of you here today, the reason that you're here is because you've made that same commitment. And the lessons you learn today and the devotional material you get today ought to stir your heart to go back to your families and say, maybe I've made a mistake all these years, but I'm going to do what Joshua says, is I'm going to serve the Lord. And we as a household, we're going to serve God. And if you've got a problem with it, we're going to have a talk. I had a doctor, I raised three children. I know the proper term is reared, and there's a reason for that. I implemented it often. He said, you've got really great kids. And I said, Doc, I want to tell you something. They didn't come that way. You know, yeah, I know the biological aspect of anything like that. They didn't come that way. Somebody had to take hand. And I happened to know something else. I knew somebody who babysitted his kids, and man, they were wild. And I guess he just didn't understand what was missing. I know what was missing. I've got a sermon I do. It's called Vitamin N. That is, many of our children have a deficiency in vitamin N. They don't get enough. No. Because you show them the right way, and don't do it by just telling them, right? Because you raise those children, you rear them, you do both of them, you raise those children, and it says that, you know, when you raise those children the right way, what's going to happen? More than likely, they'll go the right way. There are exceptions to that. But you've got to provide for them a choice, and I guarantee you, the world's going to give them a choice. They're going to give them the wrong things to do and to see and to say and be a part of. They're going to give them those things. But you've got to be the person who's committed. You've got to show that. Somebody I know was close to me for years who took his children to worship with him, and he went there for the most part, and he got a little older. He stopped going. And to this day, his son, who's in his 20s, mid-20s, his son is still not a member of the Lord's church. All his daughters were. And he talked to me about that. He said, I don't know what happened there. And I said, I know exactly what happened. You know who the closest role model is to your son? It's you. You want to come up and preach, brother? That's good. How much time have I got? Not much. Or as you don't often see in the Congress anymore, I yield the balance of my time to so-and-so. But I'm not going to do that. I only have like 11 minutes left, so I need to get going. But with freedom, though, it comes responsibility. Because there are a lot of things in this world that cause unbelief or disbelief. I'm going to name two or three of those things. First of all, I'm going to talk about atheism. Atheism simply means there's an alpha in the Greek language. There's an alpha that precedes that, and so it negates it. And so that simply means not God or no God or, in one sense, without God, that they don't believe that. The atheist does not believe that there is a God. Oh, he's not. There's no doubt about it. He firmly believes there is not a God, and there's no proof that there is a God, and he believes that. I remember the late Carl Sagan, one of the most famous atheists in the world, said the cosmos is all that there is, and all that there was, and all that there will be. I wonder if he still believes that. He's been dead these 10 years if he didn't get it. Some of you probably didn't get that, but in any case, he's been dead some 10 years. I guarantee you he doesn't believe that anymore. He's in the presence of God, and God knows where he is, and he knows where God is, and I know he would trade places with any one of you sitting here today. I remember, I forget which old sage in our brotherhood said this, but he said, he talked about the astronaut Yuri Gagarin. And he said, Yuri Gagarin, the first cosmonaut to circle the globe, came back down, and he said, I was out in space. He said, I was in the heavens, and he said, and I did not meet God there. And that brother said, all you had to do was open the hatch, and you would have met God. You know, it's a lot easier to say that you're an atheist than it is to defend that position. I remember, and some of y'all know some of my students from school were here, and I remember we watched the Warren flu debate. It was in the mid-70s in Texas, and Anthony G. N. Flew was, actually he is an agnostic, but nobody else would take up the mantle and debate Thomas Warren, because guys like Thomas Warren and Roy Deaver and Guy Woods ran everybody off the debate stage in the 40s and 50s, and G.K. Wallace and others, and I probably left out a few, but many of them did because they had irrefutable arguments. I think Thomas Warren is attributed to saying they even gave out un-get-aroundable arguments. You know, you couldn't get around it. And I remember watching that. And Mr. Flew was sitting on that side. He said, I'm really an agnostic. He said, but I'm going to take up the mantle of atheism today. And he's from England. And he stood there, and he night after night, he gave his opportunities to give an argument that says God does not exist. He was in the affirmative, and Thomas Warren just like beating him with a club. He said, his defense, one of his main arguments, I'll never forget it, is that we know that God does not exist just as much as we know that unicorns don't exist. I'm not kidding you. That was his argument. I'll add to it. He said, just as well as we know that fairies don't exist. I mean, unicorns and fairies? I mean, where has he spent his life? What the interesting part is that Mr. Flew's father was a Methodist minister. He grew up in a home that knew about God. Where did he go wrong? You know, I know the atheism, they say they have so many members in the world, but really they don't have as many atheists as they say. But, you know, the atheist banks his life or puts his life at stake thinking that, I know that God does not exist. Now, how does he know that? How does he know that? I'm not the smartest tack in the box, you know, but I believe God exists because I've seen the evidence. The atheist disregards the evidence. He just disregards. He says, otherwise it's like this, you know, la, 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 la. That's his approach to true knowledge and evidence. And what he fails to understand is if he says unequivocally that God does not exist, then he would have to be a person who knows every fact in the universe. Because if there was one fact in the universe that he didn't know, that might be the fact that contains God. We're finite human beings. We can only wrap our minds around so many things. God exists. So he would have to be omniscient. He would have to be like the God that he denies exists. Now, trying to put that in a little better perspective. The atheist would be one who says, maybe somebody has a black striped tie. He said, this is the only black striped tie in the entire universe. He would not only have had to seen every tie that's ever been created to say that. He would not only have to envision or talk to people who are thinking of creating a tie just like that. And he'd have to figure out and know where every hiding place and crack was where he could hide a tie. He'd have to know where all of it is. And he can't do it. The atheist can't prove that God does not exist because he doesn't know everything in the universe. But atheists, they don't deal with facts at all. If you're going to bring up as an argument that God doesn't exist, fairies and unicorns, I mean, you know, what's next? You know, little red ponies? Or, I mean, you know, that you might say, well, it doesn't exist. And the idea is to blanketly put your hands over your eyes. Well, let's go on to a few others. What about agnostics? Agnostic simply means, again, that alpha, knowledge, gnosis, the idea of not knowing or no knowledge. They simply say you can't know that God exists. They simply say that I don't know, you don't know, and nobody knows that God exists. You can't tell me that there is a God. And the atheists frequently point out that one cannot know everything, again, somewhat like the atheists themselves. They say also that the concept of not knowing God, and they fail to understand this, goes two ways. They not only think that man does not have the ability or capability to reach up to know who God is, but they must also conclude that God does not have the ability to reach man. That's what they've got to conclude. being an agnostic. And you know, it may very well be, and certainly God has communicated to us, hasn't he? He's given us his word. And not only that, the word, the Logos, the Son of God, he came to this earth. We know that. Historical facts point to it. The Bible says that that's a fact, and it's an irrefutable fact that he has communicated with us. I think it's quite something like this. The atheist, you know, cannot find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman. He just doesn't want to. It isn't important to him. We could talk about some other things. We could talk about skeptics. There are people who doubt. They say, well, I really don't know. They think that, you know, I have to be able to either see or taste or touch or hear or feel, you know, those type, whatever the five senses. I probably didn't name all of them right. But in any case, empirically, that we can see these things. And the skeptic says, maybe he's from Missouri. You know, that's the show me state, right? You got to prove that to me. But science can't explain it. You ever see the definition of the scientific method? I read it when my children was taking biology in high school. The scientific method has everything to do with experimentation and observation. So when Stephen Hawking and others who are avowed atheists and so-called philosophers ask how the universe was brought into being, some of them would truthfully say, we don't really know. They'll conjecture and say, well, it was the Big Bang Theory, and all that's the, you know what the problems are with that argument as well. But you know what they'll say is that, you know, well, I don't really know. Well, you know why? Because of the scientific method. Scientific method can't prove the existence of the origin of the universe. There was nobody there to see it. Except God. Nobody there to observe it. No experiments were taken because, you know, it wasn't empirically done. But God certainly inspired Moses to tell us, and I'm glad that he did, tell us how all these things came to be. When we think about those things that threaten belief, and I've just got about, 3 minutes? Do you retain? He definitely won't give me any more, but I mean 3 minutes. So in the next 3 minutes, this is worse than atheism, worse than agnosticism, and worse than skepticism. There's another ism that causes more problems of unbelief and will send more people to hell than any one of those things. It's denominationism. See, I believe, you know, we talk about, well, you know, denominations, they're the conjuring of man. Man made these, right? We talk about that. Behind what man did, Satan made these things. Satan had an idea. His every breath of life, if he breathes, his every breath of life is, I want to thwart God. I want to stop God and his progress and the Lord's church in any way I can. So what does he do? I've got an idea. And you can see his little minions just dancing. You know how they talk about how the devil is in hell with all those little demons. Stuff. Oh, yeah, yeah, party, party. We got it now. I'm going to create an institution of belief, a system of belief that's just so close to be in the Lord's church. It's 99 like ivory soap. 99 and 44, 100% real, right? It's just that close to being real. But it's that 56%, I'm not good at math, 56%, 0.56% that's enough to take people away from the Lord. We have a choice to believe. We can believe what we want to believe. And these things are those things that cause people not to believe. You ever work with somebody, you've been through Bible studies with them, and you finally get down to where, you know, the we call the crux of the matter, which is crucifixion, is what that means. We get down to it, and they're getting ready to be baptized, and they say, well, I don't think I had to be baptized because I went and talked to my pastor the other day. And she told me. And what I thought to say, you should just walk right on past her when she came up. But, you know, I like to make little quips here and there, but seriously, that is a real problem. How many people do you know that are real atheists? How many people do you know that are religious denominationalists? Lots. Lots. How many people you know true atheists? You might know one or two. You might know a whole host of people that really say they are, but you know, if you put them somewhere in a bomb shelter somewhere where they got their knees drawn up against their head and they're going, oh Lord, please help me believe in anything we believe in this all the time. You know, they're not going to, you know, cry out to the bomb shelter picture, they're going to think of God in their mind, most of them. So in reality, that's the problem, you see, is that religious denominationalism probably will take more people away than atheism, agnosticism, skepticism, or any other isms. John talked about this, and I'll be finished. In Revelation 21:8, the first two things described there about, it says, will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, the cowardly and the unbelieving. I said, being a human being, we have the opportunity to choose, and we have that freedom to be a child of God. Thank you.